Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. And in particular, welcome all our guests today. We're delighted that you're here. It's great to be home. I always hate to miss, but I'm so appreciative of Sherry Forster being here last week and her lesson. And it's great. It's great to be home, and I miss you. If you have a Bible, we begin today the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We have a lot of ground to cover. We're really going to look at the first two chapters. And I want us to think in terms of satisfaction. Now, I know almost everybody in this class, you've just listened to solely sacred music. And so you probably have never heard of a musical group known as the Rolling Stones. Okay? Well, the Rolling Stones, and the other thing is, most of you in here are probably too young to even remember this song. But it was a song called Can't Get No Satisfaction. Yeah. A lot of you remember that song. And, you know, it's really true to life. People are searching and they want satisfaction. What I love about Ecclesiastes is that it gives us some profound insight into the reality of life and points us to the ultimate, of course, reality of God. That word profound from the Latin profundus, deep, depth. Depth as opposed to shallowness. I remember, I think it was Carl Henry several decades ago said in his description of American evangelical Christianity, he said it's about 100 miles wide and 3 inches deep. It's shallow. A lot of people that name the name of Christ may understand the basics of the gospel. They are warm to it, but as far as any depth of thought or commitment, it's often lacking. Shallow as opposed to deep. I love the book of Ecclesiastes because if you will let it, by the power of the Holy Spirit, this book will take you deeper. It will contribute to a more profound understanding on your part of the gospel. Quickly, some introductory matters. Look at chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. There's been speculation over the years about the authorship of the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm not quite sure I can wrap my mind completely around that when I read the first verse of the first chapter. The words of the preacher translates a word koaleth, which means one who gathers, one who convenes, one who presides, one who assembles, who puts together. And so some have posited, well, the author of Ecclesiastes is probably not Solomon, it's this ancient koaleth, this preacher, this gatherer, this curator of materials. I don't understand scholarship at this point. I want to say it's pretty obvious the son of David, king in Jerusalem. I mean, the guy's name is Solomon, all right? Solomon is advanced in years. We know that Solomon was a very wise man, but Solomon also engaged in folly. If you look at 1 Kings, you know that he introduced idolatry into Israel because he disregarded the Lord's injunction to avoid marrying foreign wives. Not because of any ethnic reason, but because primarily a spiritual reason. The Lord knew with an alliance through foreign wives, you bring in idolatry, you bring in the Canaanite religions. And that's exactly what happened. But David, and then is followed by his son Solomon. Solomon prays for wisdom. You remember that in 1 Kings 3. God answers that prayer. God grants him wisdom. But Solomon, in all of his great wisdom, was still fallen. He had great wealth. He had great experiences. But we know that he struggled. Well, now in Ecclesiastes, it's like Solomon is looking back on his life. In old age, he's looking back almost in repentance and rejoicing. You know, Lord, I got off track. I lost perspective, but I rejoice that there's ultimate meaning and reality with you. All right, in terms of genre, this book is scripturally, it's wisdom literature. You know, I think about Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and the book of Ecclesiastes, wisdom. And we've defined wisdom in our class before. Wisdom is not simply the knowledge of facts. There are a lot of people that know a lot of stuff, but we wouldn't say that they're wise. Wisdom involves the application of truth as God has revealed it. Wisdom involves understanding that the ultimate reality in the universe is God, and I'm accountable to Him. And He's the source of reality. He defines reality. Quickly, the structure of the book, satisfaction evaluated. That's where we go today. And what you're going to see is Solomon's going to say, look, there is no satisfaction. In one sense, this is a pretty bleak book, but hold on. There's a reason for the book's dark side, and we'll talk about that. The second movement in the book, the sovereignty of God explained. The sovereignty of God explained, 3:1 to 5:20, then that sovereignty applied, 6:1, 8:15. And then Solomon addresses various concerns in the latter part of the book, 8:16 to 12:14, obstacles to wise living, things like how do you deal with discouragement. An ancient book, but so practical. So those four basic sections. Now, let's talk for a moment about the nature of this book, because often Ecclesiastes has been misappropriated, I think even misapplied. First of all, I'd say that Ecclesiastes, in the words of one author, Doug Wilson, Ecclesiastes is not a book for cheerful fools. Cheerful fools. You know, the idea of, you know, I'm just going to close my eyes and, I'm going to be cheerful even in the face of hardship and difficulty and que sera, sera. Ecclesiastes is not a book for cheerful fools. Secondly, it's not a grab bag of inspirational quotes, okay? This isn't the Beatles. It's not Simon and Garfunkel, you know? There is a time and there's a season and imagine and all these funky esoteric ideas. It's not a grab bag of inspirational quotes. Ecclesiastes has been given to us to call us to a joy, and then a joy that does not shrink from the hard questions. You ever had somebody say to you, oh, I know you're a believer. I know you were going to say that I don't want the Sunday school answer. Well, bums me out when that happens because I love Sunday school. I'm committed to Sunday school like many of you for all these years. But I get the point. Too often, we are too easily satisfied with just pat answers that really aren't thought out and often don't have a biblical backbone behind them. And so that's why I'm excited about our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, one last thing before we look at the text today, which is the most important thing, but I think these things will help you. There are a number of emphases in Ecclesiastes, but I want to point out quickly three key emphases. First of all, you're going to see the repetition. Vanity, vanity, vanity. All is vanity. The companion phrase to that, Solomon will say, all of these things, it's like a certain striving after the wind. Isn't that a vivid picture? You ever tried to capture or catch the wind? Pretty elusive, isn't it? It's impossible. Vanity, vanity, vanity. The word means that it's a striving after the wind, a chasing after the wind. And the very idea behind this vanity is emptiness, the vapor-like quality of life, without purpose, meaninglessness. Well, wait a minute, Matthew. I thought you said God is a God of absolute truth. Well, He absolutely is. But one thing you've got to keep in mind is Solomon's going to take us here. He's going to describe the meaninglessness, the emptiness of life without God. I love Ecclesiastes. It's kind of a proverbial kick in the seat of the pants, but it's a reminder of the absolute futility of life apart from a relationship with God. And I think it explains why we look around and see so much pain and sorrow and suffering and so much chaos, lack of civility, so much almost angst in our culture. People are searching for satisfaction. People want satisfaction, but they don't want God, or they don't know God. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Outside of understanding something of God's character, attributes, and nature, without an understanding and awareness of God and who He is in Christ, this world, Ecclesiastes is telling us, is nothing but a constant vexation of spirit. That, ladies and gentlemen, explains so much about our culture today. Life is hard enough, but we make it incredibly harder when we live as if God does not exist. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes addresses. Then here's another important phrase. You got to be sure and wrap your mind around this one. Under the sun. Under the sun. You'll see that repeatedly. What's Solomon talking about or writing about there? Under the sun. I want you to think horizontally. It's almost as if Solomon is saying, I'm going to talk about life under the sun in this worldly environment. And I want you to think in terms of apart from or without taking into account the reality and the presence of God. Horizontal living, the realm where vanity reigns, this world, under the sun. That's going to be important because you're going to see and sense Solomon's futility, sense of futility. You know, why were we even born? Humans aren't any different from animals. There's no hope for anybody. It's futile. Well, the truth is, apart from God, under the sun, it's all emptiness, it's all vanity. And then you'll see Solomon use another phrase, the great gift of God. God alone gives us the capacity to enjoy what you might call the vanity parade. One writer says, God gives to wise people the gift of watching with sometimes a chuckle and sometimes a tear, one thing after another. And yet knowing that ultimately our circumstances are not sovereign. Rather, God is. I like that. The great gift of God. The great gift of God is in the midst of all of the mess, all of the inequity, all of the injustice, all of the wrong that we see all around us, all of the pain and all of the suffering we've experienced, in the midst of all of that, what keeps our heads screwed on straight? It is that there is this God, and He knows what He's doing. And He knows what He's doing, just like we talked about in Job, even when it seems least likely. And that's not some pious platitude. We see it demonstrated almost in an incarnational way in the person of Jesus Christ. What seemed to be headed for the greatest disaster, tragedy, turns into the ultimate and eternal triumph. All right, let's go to the text. Observations from the text. So in this first section, the first two chapters, we're dealing with this search for satisfaction. Here's your take-home today about satisfaction. Solomon says, experience shows that satisfaction does not come from anything within the power or competence of a human being. That's a big blow, isn't it? I was watching a video not long ago that showed some of the footage that was used when the moon landing happened, July the 20th, 1969. And to listen to some of those commentators, this is a glorious day for humanity. There is no limit to what humanity can achieve as we aspire together, as we lock arms as a global community to reach new heights. And I mean, on and on and on and on. But just as there were a host of dissatisfied people in 1969, they're dissatisfied people in 2021 because they don't know God or because they don't want to know God. Well, the search for satisfaction. Let's look at verses 1 through 11. And I want you to see what one writer calls the inscrutable repetition of life. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Here's the phrase, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. A threefold repetition, when that comes out in English, that reflects the Hebrew. It's like an intensive form, okay? He's really hammering it home. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? There's that phrase. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. He's looking at life just through human eyes. Look at this. The sun rises, sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. Vivid language there. It's like the sun is panting to finish the day. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea isn't full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new. It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Wow. There it is. Not long ago, I was in a pet store with my granddaughter, and there were these hamsters. And you know, sometimes in the display, they have one of those treadmills. And I mean, I watched this hamster just wearing that treadmill out. And I thought, you know, that's what that hamster is going to do today. And that's what that hamster will do tomorrow. And if that hamster survives in the next week, that's what that hamster is going to be doing, is running on that treadmill. That is Solomon's picture here. When you don't take God into account, life is like a hamster on the treadmill. It's this seemingly meaningless repetition. We can't begin to fathom it fully. Well, the next section, we get the truth about earthly existence in chapter 1, verse 12, on to 2:11. Life is meaningless without God. Look at what he says. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked can't be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Do you see the element of truth to what Solomon's saying here? Apart from God, he's right on, isn't he? You ever felt like you're on the treadmill and you'd like to push pause and get off? I've had people say to me, man, I wish I didn't even know those facts. It just makes my pain and my sorrow increase. Okay, Solomon is pulling on that proverbial hot wire here. But then look at what he does in chapter 2, the first few verses. It's what I call the Dairy Queen philosophy. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself, but behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I made great works. Look at these verbs. It's all about what he did. I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which no water, with which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, had slaves who were born in my house. I mean, he's just ransacking all of his possessions and all of his accomplishments. Look at verse 9. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. My wisdom remained with me. Whatever my desires, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Life apart from God is meaningless. It is a striving after the wind. And people can try to indulge themselves with every chemical, with every drug, with every pleasure, with every pursuit, with every goal, with every accomplishment. And in the end, those things don't satisfy. Now, Ecclesiastes, don't miss the point. Ecclesiastes isn't saying, hey, just go sit down, do nothing. No, the bottom line is, as believers, we're to be active. We're to be engaged. But we're to understand that our meaning, our ultimate sense of identity, our ultimate satisfaction comes not in what we do, comes not even in what we are, but our ultimate satisfaction is grounded in who God is. And we get that out of order, don't we? Well, the last section, God gives things and the capacity to enjoy them. Those who trust God, believers, have a capacity to enjoy things that non-believers don't. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute, Matthew. I've known a whole bunch of pagans that seem to be having a good time. Well, I have too. But that's a thing we call common grace. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He's good. He's gracious. But Scripture bears out the point that those who know the living God enjoy things the most. I'll give you one key reason why. I think it was Andrew Peterson who wrote the song a few years back, when you see a beautiful sunset or you see a precious new baby born, there's something in you that wants to thank someone. Well, the pagan has nobody to thank. You and I have someone to think about and to give thanks to in light of what he's done. So quickly, these last few verses. Let's pick it up. I turn to consider wisdom. And I mean, he's tried pleasure, and then it's like he's going to try work. Okay, pleasure, wisdom, now work. Look at verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Isn't that a kicker? Isn't that true to life? I've worked all these years. I've built this great company only to hand it off to a chump who's going to bury it in the next 30 years after I'm gone. What is up with that? Solomon can relate. So look what happens, verses 24 through 26, chapter 2. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? You ever thought about that? After church today, most of you, most all of us, you're going to eat a meal. Who gave you the capacity to eat, to enjoy the taste of food? Who so designed the intricacies of your human body that eating is even a possibility or a prospect? Well, the living God. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. So, Let me mention one more thing here. Solomon is giving us, in these opening two chapters, what I'll call the doctrinal foundation of joy. Let me give a quick definition of joy. Joy is not a happy feeling. It's not merely emotional. Joy is a settled contentment in God that is independent of circumstances. Joy, a settled contentment in God which is independent of circumstances. I may lose everything I own tomorrow. My family might be beset with economic, physical calamity. My dearest loved ones might perish in a finger snap. But God remains God. And there's a certain contentment and security that I have because I know that He is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever, and that He is the source of my hope and my identity. Well, Matthew sounds great, but what's the basis of that joy? We're seeing it, or we're going to see it, as we look at Ecclesiastes, the sovereignty of God. God is in control, and that by nature, y'all, is offensive to humanity. We want God to be in control so that He gives us all the good things we think we deserve and need. But we really don't want Him to be in control when we have a pet sin we don't want to give up. Or we really have a sorry attitude about that person who did us wrong and we're holding a grudge and we can't forgive. We don't want God to be in control then. But you see, that's not how God works. He's absolutely in control, and He wants to be absolutely in control of our lives. So really, there's a two-pronged doctrinal foundation for true joy. One is getting to the place where you say, I don't understand it all, but I believe God is absolutely in control. And number two, in the midst of His exercise of control, God is absolutely gracious. He shows unmerited favor. Only believers can know true satisfaction when they're surrounded on every side by vanity, by a striving after the wind. Augustine, the early church father, said, "We rest not until we rest in Thee." That was an ancient way of saying only God ultimately satisfies. There's a reason you can't get no satisfaction. It is because you can't manufacture it for yourself. You can't enjoy enough pleasure. You can't work hard enough. You can't build enough things. No, you look outside of yourself and cry out to the satisfier of your soul. So what? Well, it seems to be maybe a dismal perspective. And I'd say, yeah, that's the point. Life is dismal without God. We are to worship and value Him, not people and not things. We're to steward relationships with people. We're to steward things. We're to steward time. But we're to worship the God who gave all of these to us. Challenge, isn't it? Am I investing in eternity? And let me commend you here today, everybody in this room, your presence here is a certain investment in eternity. You've exercised the ministry of attendance this morning. You could have been doing a lot of things, but something in your heart, something in your mind said, you know what? I'm going to gather with God's people today. I'm going to sit under the teaching of God's word because you know what? I know I need that. I know I'm surrounded by chaos. There's a certain vanity and a chasing after the wind, and I need to come back to home base. And don't we all need to do that? Because life is meaningless without God. Prioritize knowing Him and conforming to His purpose for your life. Let me give you two words. If Ecclesiastes is true, and it is. If joy is possible, and it is. If sovereignty and grace are the twin peaks on which we build our doctrine of joy, then we need to be people committed to fellowship with God and fear of God, reverence of God. We're going to see that as we move on in the weeks ahead. Fellowship in fear, holy reverence. Well, how do we connect this text to Christ? 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. I won't read the text this morning, but you know that text. Paul says we are in these decaying bodies, but we have in these jars of clay, what? This treasure. What is this treasure in these jars of clay? It is the light of the gospel of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Now, that's what we cling to. And so we look around and we think how crazy the world is, but we sing with the hymn writer, "This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died will be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be won. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring, and earth and heaven be glad." Well, Alvin Slaughter wrote about it, sang about it. "Who can satisfy my soul like you, Lord? Who can comfort me and love me like you do? Who could ever be more faithful and true? I will trust in you, Lord. I'll trust in you. There's a fountain who is a king, victorious warrior, and Lord of everything. My rock, my shelter, my very own blessed Redeemer who reigns upon the throne. Satisfaction in a strange place in the midst of vanity is possible. And it comes when we look to Christ. When we look beyond under the sun to the Son of God and see that in Him, we see the full expression of God's purpose and the foundation for our joy. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to open up your word together today. And Father, by your Holy Spirit, impress these truths deeper and deeper into our lives. And empower us by your Spirit to live them out for your glory this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great week.